Bible time. I was really encouraged this morning. I completely forgot about the Marine Marathon this morning. How many of you forgot about that? Why they announced the clocks going back to this congregation, I have no idea. That's one thing I do not want this congregation to know about. It's always great, one day a year, we actually have people on time. So forget whatever it was that Tom said. Just you live your normal life. We'll get off to a good start next Sunday. But I was really encouraged because I was talking with Anne. I told her, she gave me the first line, and I said, "Oh no, I forgot about the Marine Marathon." And very sweetly, she looked at me and said, "You were going to run in it?" Yes. Okay. Take your Bibles. Let's do some spade work. We're in a series, Faith for the 21st Century. The life of the patriarchs who lived in the 21st century BC. And we find when we deal with truth, it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. What was good for Abraham is good for us. And I'm going to read, chapter 13. All scripture is important for our learning. And what we're dealing with here is narrative. We're not into a Pauline doctrinal presentation here. We're not dealing with a series of direct communication. This is an example of what we call indirect when it comes to the literary genre of the Bible. But we discover that through these stories and the record of these stories, God has left a wonderful evident trail of his goodness and how he deals with men. And it reminds us that God's work is rooted and grounded in the dirt and the soil in which we live. It makes sense of every aspect of ordinary life. And of course we find out that things haven't changed too much, don't we? Alright, chapter 13. See if I can get my contacts swiveled onto my eyes here. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. And Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And from the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Nice little parenthesis in there. So Abraham said to Lot, "Hey, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company, and if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And Lot looked up, and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. And the two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain, and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are, and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees, Mamre and Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. And then the story tells in chapter 14 of this extraordinary fight that Abraham gets into. I mean, if you were asked to kind of note the warriors of the Bible, I don't think Abraham would probably feature in anyone's list, but this guy was a pretty nifty gorilla. And he had his men trained in his household. But the point I want you to note here It's what happens after it's all over. Reading from verse 18, where it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies from your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abraham, Hey, give me the people, keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the man who went with me. And then turning over to chapter 19, the graphic account, which you're probably well familiar with, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, picking it up at verse 14, where Lot is told of impending doom, and Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters, and he said, Hurry, get out of this place. The Lord's about to destroy the city, but his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Typical response. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, Hurry, take your wife and your daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished. And when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and daughters, and they led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they brought them out, one of them said, Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you'll be swept away. Verse 18, and Lot said to them, No, my lord, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me. I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. And the Lord graciously grants him his request when he holds up in a little town called Zoar. Last time, but I've got this horse in my notes here, which I was given by one of the kids in the Sunday school. It's really interesting being with the kids this morning. There are kids in Sunday school with horse badges on, kids wearing cowgirl hats, kids wearing cowboy boots. You can tell all the kids whose parents were at the Country and Western Line dance last night. And the first thing they're drawing when they come to church is horses. Anyway, interesting, yeah. Anyway, don't feel guilty. Don't feel guilty, parents. You're all saying, oh, I hope it wasn't my kid. Hey, let him draw a horse. The disciples are much more difficult to draw. Okay. Last message, out of Genesis 12, we dealt with the call of Abraham, and we saw that sequence of events in his life by which God brought him out of the place he was in to the place God wanted him to be. The city of Ur, the place of departure, where there was a place of surrender and separation in his life, where God began that work in him to disentangle him from country people and household, to get him on that train of spiritual pilgrimage where he was called to forsake his past life, forget what did not profit, and start to follow the Lord and find life. The same sequence that Jesus deals with in the Gospels. We saw how his pilgrimage took him to Haran, the place of delay, where he ended up hanging around for 5 years until Terah died. We saw from that how, even at the moment after deliverance, there are so many temptations to hang around and delay, and he was going through that last-ditch battle of having to deal with some of the hereditary and ancestral and generational issues and religious issues that were remaining bondages in his life. And he comes to Shechem, the place of decision, the place where he at last is able freely to celebrate his covenant with God, and he marked out the territory with worship and intercession. The end of chapter 12, there's a little interlude there as Abraham goes down to Egypt and gets involved in that kind of confusing little relationship with the king of Egypt. And I don't want you to think I'm missing it, because it's a difficult part. I'm going to come back to that in another message, where we pull together some of the difficulties that Abraham faced in his life and some of the failures that he had to deal with in his walk of faith. It's clearly that experience in Egypt is there's more than a hint of ambiguity and failure there, but it does show us something, and Abraham is learning something in his life that somebody has said, to be in the place of God's appointment is not to be exempt from suffering. Let me say that again. to be in the place of God's appointment is not necessarily to be exempt from the place of suffering. And Abraham was clearly in the place of God's appointment, but he was dealing with a famine. He could point to any number of lacks in his life at that time. If only it was like this. If only the provision was like that. If only this had happened. If only I was enjoying the inheritance the Lord has promised us here now. And I may be talking to someone this morning, and that's your personal situation. And the word of the Lord is, you are in the place of the appointment, but it doesn't make us exempt from the continuing trials and testing of our faith. And what we all find in those circumstances, especially this man, is that we didn't quite have it together the way we thought we had. There were still things that we thought we knew that we either needed to unlearn or learn again, that it becomes fresh revelation to us, that inspires us in our walk with Jesus, and not something dull and dead in which our heart is not engaged. And it's a bit like Peter in the New Testament, that we see a man like Abraham dealing with so many incredible issues of faith, but we see how fragile still of some of the areas of his life, just as we see Peter making that incredible confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and showing in a very short space of time that didn't make him infallible. And the next minute he's being rebuked, a personal address to Satan, as he finds himself one minute cooperating with the work of God, and the next minute opposing it as it's being expressed in Jesus. And we pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 13, where Abraham comes back to Bethel, to the place of the altar. And it's a kind of very important moment in Abraham's life, because the gathering at the altar is like a regrouping. It's like a spiritual regathering. He's been living in presumption in Egypt, and there's a recovery here again of the promises that God has given, a getting back on track, once again claiming the land, once again calling on the Lord, once again coming into agreement with what God has said for his life. Once again expressing love as worship. Once again expressing faith as intercession. And as you come to this part of the story, as a reader, just reading a good story, there's an anticipation that something else is about to break in Operation Inheritance. We feel that the communion has been restored again between Abraham and his God, but there are hints here that the seeds of Egypt are bearing ill fruit, as they always do, as the seeds of our engagement with that which does not profit us in our Christian life always does bear ill fruit. And it's manifested in the community life. It's manifested in relationships. In Egypt, this family had prospered, but with prosperity, as we found in our culture and generation, with prosperity come problems that we never had when our possessions were few. What does the Bible say about Abraham's nephew? Well, it says a little about Lot. A little about a Lot. He floats in and out without too much detail, but there's enough to give us some hints. I don't think in reading this story we should underestimate Abraham and Lot's relationship. He had no son. Lot was just not a member of his entourage. He loved and cared for this nephew, and he was as a son to Abraham. But so much is communicated by Scripture in what is not said, and there's a vagueness in Lot's character that suggests that there were limited facts in his spiritual life to engage the historical record of God. For only that which is of faith has historical and eternal validity and substance in God's writing of history. That's why secular history has an awful lot to say about Omri, and hardly anything to say about Abraham. And the Bible has a lot to say about Abraham, and pretty well nothing to say about Omri. And it's God's record that counts. What we find out about Lot is that he was in Abraham's company, but not in God's company. Like people who find themselves in the church, but not in Christ. And what we discover here is that as strong as Abraham's faith was, it was not enough for Lot. It was not enough for Lot. I was brought up in a Christian family, and I had to discover that personally for myself. Couldn't live like a Lot, hiding behind or banking superstitiously on the spiritual protection afforded by parents. And there may be some young people here today, and there's a great challenge to you. Great fun challenge. God's work in our lives is always primary. It's first hand. It's personal. Thank God for everyone who's gone before that loved the Lord and taught us in the ways of the Lord, but it's not enough. It can't replace personal relationship and engagement with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lot appeared to follow the same schedule as Abraham, but he had a different sense of direction. He attended the same altar services, but they were different meetings. Abraham met with God. There's no sense that Lot had any vision beyond the present place they were at. That's not to say that Lot had no understanding or personal convictions in his life, but ironically, these convictions are going to be provoked when he truly, like one of Joseph Conrad's characters, if you ever read Joseph Conrad's novels, Nostromo and Lord Jim, and the short stories, The Secret Sharer, where he takes a man out to sea and he lets him look into the abyss, the heart of darkness upon which the film Apocalypse Now was based. Taking a man away from all the stock responses of social life and let him look into the horror. And by the way, looking into the horror doesn't necessarily mean we make the right decision. And that's something frightening that the story of Lot tells us. The Bible tells us that even in a day when cataclysms will happen, people will still say rocks fall on us rather than deal with a living God. What happens here is that Lot is going to look into the horror. He's going to look into the abyss. He's going to look into the heart of darkness. And then, but sadly almost too late, his convictions about the living God are going to be provoked. A problem arises here. We read it. Isn't it amazing how possessions invade relational space? Isn't it amazing that the consistent effects of wilderness in any shape or form destroy relationship with God and relationship with others? How many lives, how many marriages, how many families, how many relationships have as their epitaph the words that are written here in Scripture, they were not able to stay together. They were not able to stay together. The Bible's for riches. The Bible doesn't take a prissy view about wealth. The Bible's full of wealthy people. The only safety is to acknowledge where it comes from and how it is that we steward it. Abraham was a wealthy man, but he was going to be tested in the area of his wealth. And quarreling and dissension and division arise, not between Abraham and Lot, but between their communities. And then there's that little parenthesis, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land. There's a lesson here for every generation of faith. And it's like a reminder of God, while you're quarreling among yourselves, while you're dealing with unnecessary self-inflicted wounds in your life or in your relationship, or while you're wounding others in the community of faith or in the body of Christ through wrong attitude or wrong communication, the Canaanites and the Perizzites look on. The enemy looks on, absolutely unthreatened, letting us do the dirty business. That's why the New Testament is so strong on what should characterize our relationships in the body of Christ. We're not called to shoot ourselves within the barracks before we ever make it to the battlefield. And what we find unfolding here becomes one of the great choices in Scripture. And from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible presents us with clear choices, pivots upon which all of our personal lives and the history of generations of our children are going to swing. From the two sacrifices of Cain and Abel to the two great liquid bodies presented in Revelation of the lake of fire and the river of life. The two kingdoms of darkness and light, the two ways broad and narrow, two foundations for life, sand or rock, two responses to God to receive or reject, two destinies, heaven or hell. Pretty unpopular stuff in 1994. One good reason why there's a vested interest not to read all of Scripture. And Genesis 13 brings us to a crucial choice in the lives of these two men. So in the next few minutes, I want to cover a lot of ground, and I want to just sum up my points under three headings. Number one, Genesis chapter 13 is about two different routes. Genesis chapter 14 is about two different rewards. And Genesis chapter 19 is about two very, very different results. And what I want you to do now is meditate with me. I just want to follow the text and throw out some observations and some meditations that you can maybe take away, and you're going to need to landscape this on your own and dig deeper. First of all, the two routes of chapter 13. It is Abraham who initiates reconciliation and problem solving here, and with extraordinary generosity and humility, sets in fact a pattern that has been the pattern for Christian behavior down through the centuries whenever reconciliation is needed in any circumstance. A choice of personal submission and not self-assertion. Taking the place of denial of self, of refusing to even make legitimate demands, the place of no rights, which has always been the pattern in the restoration of peace. There has to first be a relinquishing of self before there is a restoration of peace on God's terms. We deal with that, most of us, every week, don't we? It happens in our families, in relationships, at work. And here's the great test to Abraham. This is not some stained glass hero here. And extraordinary words. The more I read the story, the more mind-blowing it is. He says, the whole land is before you. He didn't even say us. I'd have said us. The whole land is before us. With an elongated Z. He says, you. Let me just throw out some pastoral application going through this. You know something? You can never outgive God. You can never outgive God. You can never give too much away of what he's entrusted to you. By our nature, we're a bit like Jacob, who's coming later in the story. By our nature, our narrow, insecure, legalistic natures, we're all a bunch of grabbers. That's how we were born. We're a bunch of graspers. With our tiny little knotted arthritic fists. You can't outgive God, and you cannot lose what God has promised to you if you trust him. You cannot lose it. You cannot lose what God has promised to you if you trust him. And you can't trust too much. I want to tell you something. This ain't an Old Testament flannel graph story for kids, because I spent most of my time this week dealing with people and people I love in this congregation who are walking a walk of faith where it feels like hell and death to walk in the place of trust and obedience when all of sight and sense is running against you. And that's exactly what it is. It's precisely. It feels like death because it is death. Because we discover that all the dying has not been done. And if you think about it, this is a major guidance crisis for Abraham. What's he going to do next? And there's such a tremendous little touch in all this that at a moment in his life when he's got back from Egypt and it's like, where to now? All he does is make a simple, right decision. Little knowing that the consequences of him making a right decision were going to be the answer to his guidance. And that reminds us in our own personal lives and walk with the Lord that at the moment that we're even most concerned about getting to the right place or knowing the right people or even being in the right church or being in the right job, the fundamental issue of the call of faith is still to be the right person that God has called us to be. And it's amazing how we get so knotted up in the major guidance crisis when we suddenly discover that simply walking with the Lord another day in humility and faith is like stepping on springs that start to open things that he'd already planned for us. And we get right off track. We get right off the consistent track with Jesus and say, I don't know what to do. You do know what to do. Follow him. Take out your cross for another day. And it seems at this moment like all history stands still as Lot makes his choice. And you're right if you hear in the text echoes of the seduction of Eve. Look at the words, verse 10 and 11, followed in your Bible. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan. Turn over to the New Testament, to the first epistle of John. It's very hot in here, isn't it? 1 John, stay awake. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15, 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Do you believe that? Do we live like that? Do we live like that? Dr. Johnson, old English Dr. Johnson, one day looked through somebody's castle and he looked at all the possessions and everything else and the wealth and the political power and the prestige, and he was heard to make the comment, "It's seeing and having things like these that makes it difficult to die." And little did he know the power and the truth of what he was saying. And it's the very impulse that we all knew before we came to Christ. This desperation of not knowing the living God, that we try and squeeze the last drop of juice out of the orange of life. Grasping and grabbing to the very last minute. And what we're about to see now is one of the simplest, clearest presentations in the Bible of the process of backsliding. How to backslide. How to end up where you never intended to be in your Christian life. The lust of the eyes. And what we discover here is that there is something has clung to Lot. Egypt has had its effect on Lot and his appetites. And we see here this process of temptation that we all deal with in so many areas of our life. Got lots of herds. This choice is necessary. It's legitimate. It's justifiable. Hey, it's enjoyable. And you know what? Having made the choice, I can say it was an utterly essential thing to do. That is a process of temptation. That is a process of moving from the route of faith away from the plan of the living God. It's the attack that came on Jesus in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, where we read the devil did the same thing and showed him, presented to his eyes the kingdoms of this world. And the same issues of temptation. You can make a wrong choice with safety. You will find satisfaction in it. And you know what? There's a guarantee of success that comes with it. The fact that our generation is so strongly into the success syndrome and the success videos tells us how far we've gone in the temptation stakes. We're right through it and way beyond it. It's the ultimate lie. And we see here a man who, despite walking with God, despite everything that he depended on being supplied by God, despite being a beneficiary of the work of God, is dominated by himself, by the cult, or the demonic cult of selfism and senses. And it's almost embarrassing because he doesn't even defer to Abram at all. I mean, it's like the feeling, it's a silly illustration where you offer someone a chocolate out of a box of chocolates and they take the whole box and don't even offer you one. Now if something as silly as that is enough to tick you off, you can imagine the grace that's operating here with Abraham. He's not even deferred to. And there's a tremendous irony in this passage. The literature of Scripture is brilliant. And it says, he looked at it and it was like the garden of the Lord. Whoa, to preach on that all day. Like the garden of the Lord. And then it describes Lot heading east, as if on our own terms we can recover paradise. Once east of Eden, there is no way back. But by Jesus Christ, there is no way back, but on God's terms. There is no way out and back on our own terms. And there's a tremendous irony in the passage, as the garden of the Lord is going to become the very dominant image of hell in Scripture. Because that is what counterfeit paradise actually is. You get it everywhere in this culture. As I was preparing, I remembered lines from songs of years back, you know, the kind of soppy love songs used to be, you know, if paradise was half as nice as heaven that you take me to, who needs paradise? I'd rather have you. Boy, there's the message of the demonic right there, isn't it? And it's counterfeit. This is serious business for this family, and it's serious business for the church. You cannot truck with anything that you know is counterfeit. And what people exchange for heaven is and will be revealed to be an incredible judgment. It's amazing. There was a news bulletin of fires around Houston, these breakages in lines, and there are flames spewing out of the water, and they grab a guy with his kind of Astros hat on, and he's just a guy on the road, just minding his own business in his lumberjack shirt and dragging on his fag, and he says, "Man," he says, "it's biblical, man. It's biblical, man. And I don't think all the shakes were coming from nicotine." His eyes were popping. Isn't it funny how people come out with words like that? "It's biblical, man." You know what? He's dead right. That was about the only truthful thing that was said in news broadcasts like that. And then comes that ominous little bit of information. Let's just follow the story. He pitched his tent near Sodom, and he was not guiltless, because the Bible makes it quite clear that Sodom's reputation was well known. He was beginning to flirt with full consciousness that he was near. He wasn't in. He was near. And when Lot departs, how did Abraham feel? You know, the Bible, it's like, oh great, you go to the left, I go to the right. Do you think Abraham had no feelings? I guarantee you Abraham had feelings. For a guy who was like a son to him, who'd just taken the whole lot, I don't think Abraham was wounded by the loss of the plane. I think there was a deep wound in his heart about the choice of Lot. And you get a strong feeling here as you read Scripture, all the way through this Genesis narrative, how desperately Abraham needed God to tenderize his life. He is bereft. He's lost Lot. And just like the God he is, he comes in with that almost touch on the shoulder, the words that kind of embrace the spirit. At the moment that Lot is seeing in terms of human need and flesh, Hebrews 11 gives us what Abraham saw in this passage, where it says he saw some things, but what he chose to see were the things that were promised. Not close up like Sodom, but he saw them, it says, from a distance, looking for a country, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. He had a long-range vision. The fact of the matter is, if the promise of inheritance to Abraham was simply limited to the land of Canaan, then Abraham could have returned back to Ur at any point that this promise apparently was not being fulfilled, because he didn't even see it in his lifetime. By the way, we need to hold on to that. And it's the great deal of evangelical sentimentalism, even about the Middle East. I don't want to get into this right now, because I might get crucified by some of you. As important as the land is to the Jew, Abraham still sought a better country. Still sought a better country, even than the land staked out for the patriarchs and the tribes of Israel. And the message to any man or woman, be they Jew or Gentile, is still that there is a better country. That's why the evangel, the teaching that's riddled the church on the place of prosperity in the Christian life, is such a denial of the reality of life and the country that is to come. And it says that Abraham sojourned in a land of promise, dwelling in tents. What do we learn from this? Something very important about the life of faith. We are called to hold fast to the promise and hang loose to the possessions. Hold fast to the promise and hang loose to everything else. And what we see here, what we observe here, are two ways of seeing. The world, that's all there is to see, or the world to come. And how you see will determine the route that you choose to walk. Lot takes the valley, and Abraham chooses to take the rough, high ground. And at that moment that Abraham starts to maybe bloody his feet and struggle and huff and pant and get asthmatic as he leads his little troop up into the hills and his herds and his livestock away from the place of provision, he appears to have lost everything. But you cannot lose if your trust is in the living God. That's the message. That sounds so simple. You say, "Stuart, I've heard that every 100 times before." I want to tell you, it takes a mighty revelation of the Holy Ghost to write that afresh onto our hearts, and that it affects every area of our living and our thinking. And the Lord speaks so tenderly to him at this place of bereftness, and he says, "Hey, Abe," he says. I think God had nicknames for Abraham. "Hey, babe. Hey, Abraham." The passion in his voice. He says, "All the land that you see, I will give you. But he's only able to have that vision because he's already taken the high ground of faith. It's from the high ground of faith. It's having already made the decision that he can understand and see what God means. Some of us struggle in the valley. We can't believe that what God says is too good to be true. That's why people don't believe. It's just too good to be true. That was the response to Jesus. To be told your sins are forgiven is too good to be true, so don't believe it. If there's somebody in church this morning and you're dealing with a lie about one sin in your life and it's too bad to be forgiven, I want to tell you, it's too good to be true. It is too good to be true, but it's true. And there is a way of escape. But having made the decision to be obedient and walk the high ground, then we see the vista that we didn't see before. And you know what? As Christians, we are so soft on ourselves in dealing with our doubt and unbelief. We do not confess how atheistic we are in the moments of our life that matter. You'll talk about every kind of sexual immorality, but you won't deal with unbelief, which, by the way, produces sexual immorality. Hey, Abraham doesn't have much to go on here, but the Bible says God promised him, even as you walk, I am giving it to you. Extraordinary. I will give it to you if you just hang on in blind faith. I am giving it to you, he says. Hey, what? Says Abraham. Maybe he thinks, what, me? Amidst my enemies? You're giving it to me? With a tent and tent poles, you're giving it to me? Without land titles, you're giving it to me? Without a son, you're giving it to me? Yes, without all those things, God is still giving it to you. The challenge here is the challenge of the New Testament to every believer. The walk of faith is to appropriate now the gift of God in Jesus Christ and all the inheritance. Honestly, we swallow the lie that we've got to get ourselves to some particular state of personal perfection to be counted worthy like other people who are enjoying God a particular way. It's such a lie. I am giving it to you now, says the Lord, as you wobble around like a little kindergartner, the walk of faith. But haven't you noticed, like those who wobble sure get blessed? And those of us who think we're so mature and stand get real sluggish and miserable? In contrast to Lot pitching his tent near Sodom, it says Abraham pitches near a bunch of trees. And we have in the city that is a counterfeit to relationships within the body of Christ, a consuming counterfeit society. And it says Abraham, when he got there, he built an altar. I love this guy. You know, the only thing of fixity in his life was an altar. That's the only thing. And even that wasn't fixed. It was loose stones. And the Lord said they weren't to mortar the stones of the altar together. Because what we do is make a shrine out of it. The same way, you know we can make a shrine out of even God things, good things God's done in our life before? God loves us so much, he doesn't even want the best that we've experienced in him to remain a stopping place. No mortar. Loose stones. He builds an altar. Here's a word of encouragement to someone this morning. You don't need everything sorted out in your life to worship with joy the living God. He didn't have everything sorted out in terms of his direction to build that altar and worship and express his faith towards the living God. And we see again in his life the prayer that amplifies praise and the praise that provokes prayer. And the two routes are now established. The way of sense and sight that Lot has chosen and the way of the faith and obedience that Abraham has chosen. But Lot, he had a house, but he had no altar. He was to be a father in the city. He had influence with men, but no influence with God. He had net worth, but no holy self-worth. And he had plenty of business opportunities for his life, but moved immediately into a place of oppression that he'd never known before. And whatever the spiritual status of Lot before this moment, the process of backsliding has begun. And it's ironic that the minute he ceased to be a pilgrim and ceased to wander physically, he began to wander spiritually as he moves to the cities of men. And we move from chapter 13, verse 12, he was near Sodom, to chapter 14, verse 12, he was in Sodom, to chapter 19, verse 1, he was in the gate. From visitor to citizen to leader. And that is the process of enculturalization. That is the process of wilderness in anybody's life. Hey, we hang around as a tourist, we end up as a tax-paying citizen, and boy, are there fees to pay. Boy, does the kingdom of this world exact its price. And before you know it, we are causing and leading others to sin. The way of Lot is called many things in Scripture. It's called the way of the transgressor, or the way of darkness. But we read in Proverbs 14:14, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. A man who strays from the path of understanding comes to rest in the company of the dead. You know, not verses for the promise box. Now here's what Scripture says about the person who begins to engage that process of backsliding. The backsliders will be fully repaid for their ways, and the good man rewarded for his. Or literally, the backslider is filled with his own ways. So there are two routes. There are also two rewards. And I'll just deal with this briefly in chapter 14. I'm not interested in the details of the battle. But I want you to note some things. Isn't it interesting that at the moment that he's having to be challenged to believe the promise of God for a new inheritance, who should come around but a bunch of kings from where he used to live? He couldn't get away from them. The kings who dominated the area, the Persian kings, from kind of back home, turn up just at the point that he's making decisions to move on with God by faith. In the same way as the past can do that in our own lives. And I don't want to make a big deal of this, but there's a big deal made of it in Scripture. Real simple, make a note and move on. That what's brilliant about this man Abraham is when he's dealing with the enemies and the kings of the past and the dominations of his past life, there is a twofold response for him in every circumstance. Warfare and intercession. Warfare and intercession. Warfare and intercession. There's no spiritual warfare without intercession. No intercession without spiritual warfare. And it's the immediacy of his response to trouble. And again, it's an extraordinary story. We see Lot paying the price. He's captured. He's paying the full price of his backsliding. He's whipped off with all his possessions. God knocking again by his grace on the door of this man's life, the same way he comes around our lives again and again by his grace and gives us a way out of our captivity. Knocking on the door. The real hinge of history here is not in the battle, but it's a gain and a choice. And you have this incredible little powerful cameo. And Abraham is presented with another choice. This time it's two kings. It's the same issue again. A choice of two kingdoms. And you'll be pleased to know the alliteration is scriptural and not mine. That's what makes it such a good point. King of Sodom comes along. Interjecting, he makes his move. Interjecting comes the king of Salem. And then Abraham addresses the king of Sodom. Two choices. Two different sacraments. The sacrament of this world, which is presented as the silver and gold of Sodom, or the sacrament of the kingdom to come, which is presented as bread and wine. It's brilliant, isn't it? Now, there's so little known about Melchizedek. He just floats in, and there's this combination of mystery and majesty. This wonderful foretaste of Jesus, King and high priest, Abraham getting the veil lifted just a little bit to see what is going to come in fulfillment of the promise down through the centuries. It's the repeated issue that's faced by all the heroes of faith, so why do we think we're going to be immune from it? Hebrews 11 says of Moses, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead for his reward. And Abraham has a choice, having made a choice of routes, he's now going to make a choice of rewards. Sodom, with its wilderness and its material prosperity and possession, or Salem, with its spiritual blessing and promise. And Abraham refuses Sodom's offer. And this is the antithesis to Lot. And this is such an important point in Scripture. Abraham will not allow any foothold in his life of Sodom. And he says to Sodom, you're never going to be able to say that you've made me rich. You're never going to be able to say that you've done anything for my life. And that means there are no dues that I have to pay you. And there are no favors that I owe you. Because that's the work of the enemy, isn't it? Comes knocking on the door. That's where we get ensnared with the undealt consequences of undealt with sin. Knocking on the door. It's like Larry Christensen's tract about the old landlord and the new. The old landlord comes knocking and says, it's time for rent. But note the pattern here. We so often in our personal lives think our struggle with obedience is such a lonely thing, as if God is so implacable and a million miles away. And yet we see the same thing again here, that as he struggles with obedience, before the decision is out of his mouth, God comes again and speaks to him. Abraham gives up Jordan and he gets the whole land. He refuses Sodom, and the Lord says, you want a reward, son? I am your reward. Ah, but there's the rub. Because that raises the question, which we all confront in our life. Is relationship with Jesus really enough? Oh, it's theologically kosher, but is it really enough in my life right now? And he violates the spirit of Sodom, which Ezekiel 16 doesn't simply denounce in terms of its homosexuality. It says it was greedy. And he violates the spirit of Sodom. He doesn't take from Sodom, he tithes to Melchizedek. He violates that demonic bondage by giving away. And that brings us to chapter 19. Two results. And the backsliding that we read about in Psalm 1 is complete. That process in Psalm 1, walk, stand, sit. Lot has walked to Sodom, he stood in Sodom, and now he is sitting in the gate. There seems to be little redeeming about him by this stage, yet the Apostle Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 2, says that if God rescued Lot and he calls him a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men and describes him as somebody who was tormented, the word there literally has a vernacular meaning. It's like being completely knocked about. It's like being in a boxing match and coming out black and blue and bloody. That's describing his experience of living in Sodom. There are tremendous trials to any of us who choose to live by faith. That is consistent teaching of Scripture. You cannot be immune from it. One of the sheer trials that men of faith had to deal with in the Old Testament was the sheer fact of being outnumbered. That's a trial. You know, Noah and his little group of eight, and they couldn't even find 10 in Sodom. There's a tremendous oppression that comes to us when you feel like, you know, you can almost swallow the world's lies. So we're just, you know, jerks anonymous. Completely outnumbered by the sheer weight of it all. Tremendously oppressive. We are opposed, the Bible says. Jesus said, all men shall hate you. Why? Because of me. The only way not to be of the world is to be of Jesus. If you're not of Jesus, you are of the world. You can draw that direct relationship in your life. The extent to which you're of Jesus will be the extent to which you are not of the world. As for Jesus, so for us, in terms of the weight and the oppression. But still there's some evidence of conscience in this man and concern, even in the way that he presses the angelic visitors to come with him, because he knows it's not safe on the streets of Sodom. So there's at least something still ticking away in him. And he gives them lavish hospitality. And there's some hope, because there's still something in him that responds to the message. He believes it, and he actually goes and tells his sons-in-law, but there's something very worrying, or his future sons-in-law, there's something very worrying about the reaction. They think he's joking. I mean, he's coming out of left field. There's a sense that there hasn't been much communication from Lot. And one of the tragedies in this story of backsliding is that the decisions we make in our personal lives affect other people. Sir, the decision that you and I make in our personal lives affects our wives and our children. This is one of the most horrible stories of loss in a family. And if we're so enmeshed in our own self, maybe the horror of the fact that our decisions will affect others may begin to jostle us. And at the moment that we need to be heard, there is a deaf ear because it's too late. So despite glimmerings of hope,
The frightening thing is this realization by chapter 19 of how deeply ensnared Lot is in Sodom's system, one of the city fathers. What a contrast to the patriarchy of Abraham, a father of nothing but what God has promised. And the angels have to urge him despite warnings. And it seems that he's in a state now in his spiritual life where he's even powerless to respond. And that is the disempowering process of sin. That we think we can make the right decision and we find ourselves in our life even powerless to make the right decision. It's not simply a matter of our rationality or our good intentions. And the Bible says in verse 16, chapter 19, he hesitated. And he only gets out because he's grasped and forcibly removed. His spirit is numb and dead. And here again, we see this influence within the family. Lot lingered long before Lot's wife did. Lot lingered first. But in the end, she'd pay the price for a chronic way of life that went down through the years, as many women continue to pay the price for the sinful, abandoning decisions made by men in refusing to deal with God and refusing to come to the living God. He's far gone. He's already been threatened by the crowd. The crowd has already said to him, "We'll treat you worse than them." Here's the great irony. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, but it also ends up being enmity with the world. And some of us know that the world we courted was the world that still killed us. And there is no friendship with the world for the one who knows Jesus. What you sacrificed your faith for will kill you as an enemy anyway, because it has always been faithless. And there are two clear instructions. Don't look back and don't stop. And you know how the story goes. The fact of divine intervention and miraculous grace is but the beginning. You can experience it and still look back. And despite the horror of impending judgment, I cannot believe this in this story, that Lot is still sitting trying to negotiate a concession with God. And we say how foolish he is. We do exactly the same thing. Our lives are riddled with the Zoars of our own intention. Give me a little place. Give me a little shelter. Give me a little haven. Just a little compromise. God's concern for our life is not simply that we be less involved in the sin we're in. His concern for our life is that we be utterly out of it. It's not a diminution of how bad it is. It's a removal from it. It's a deliverance from it. And this reminds us that we can look back and fail to press in to what God has for our lives. Oh, it's just a little place. You know what it is? It's not a little place. It's a little Sodom. That's what it is. It's still Sodom. And what happened next is immortalized not by the graphic sulfur and brimstone description of the Old Testament, but by the words of Jesus. When Jesus preached a powerful three-word sermon, and he said, "Remember Lot's wife." At this late stage in her life, she's unable to see the same way as her husband. The spores of Sodom cling to her soul. She's out of Sodom, but Sodom isn't out of her. And her petrification, this image of the petrified pillar, is a reminder to anybody and everybody that the price we pay for looking back in our spiritual life is immobility, is standstill, is a damming up of the arteries of our affections and our life. And for Lot, loss of possessions, loss of wife. He goes to Zoar, but he even abandons Zoar in terror. And the process of loss accelerates as the awful denouement shows him losing his body to his daughters. This passage is even removed from certain commentaries. There are editions, for example, of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, where the horror of this is so bad they excised it from the manuscript. But the reality of Scripture deals with the graphic effects of sin. His spiritual incest became horrifically actualized in physical incest. He offered his virgin daughters to the crowd for gang rape. His attempted prostitution of them comes a frightening, hellish full circle as he is raped by his daughters who prostitute themselves on him. But he sacrificed his family a long, long time ago on the altar of his own lust. And the terrifying logic of sin more than worked itself out. And out of the fruit of his loins comes two sons who are to be the worst enemies that the seed of Israel had to contend with. Moab and Ammon. Moab that proliferated the fertility cult of Baal, and Ammon that proliferated the child sacrifice cult of Moloch. And the sins continued from generation to generation as children were sacrificed on the altar of a parent's wrong choice and wrong decision. And it's one of the major issues we're dealing with in our generation, isn't it? I read a frightening statistic this week that they reckon, this is the sociologist talking, they reckon it takes 4 generations for a society to even begin to recover the effects of delinquent fathering. Now, I believe in the power of God that can change things a lot quicker than that, because he can change the heart. And he can show his mercy to 1,000 generations. If we're humble enough to choose another altar and to call on the name of the Lord. The grace of God that delivered Lot from Persian kings, the grace of God that delivered him from sulfur and brimstone, but it was a grace denied that became judgment wreaked. And we learn from Scripture that it was the power of Abraham's intercession to which God responded that he remembered Lot. It reminds us we cannot trade in our waywardness on simply other people's intercession or the good intentions of the Christian community or the love of the Christian community. Let me conclude. The best interpretation of this passage is Jesus' message in Luke 17. This is the passage he goes to preach his sermon. Jesus is reminding his listeners, as I want to remind you again this morning in handling this narrative, that life will be going on just as obliviously and crazily as it was going on in Sodom, when something radical will happen in the history of the world. And Jesus says, he says, my coming and my judgment are, number one, unmistakable, and number two, sudden. The decision to leave Sodom, to leave the place of wrong decision in our life or wrong relationship, may seem like hell and death. But Jesus says in this context, you'll only regain your life by losing it. And the reason you can afford to make that decision when it feels like death is Jesus specializes in raising the dead. The only thing that gives us hope is the resurrection for which Abraham himself longed, for the inheritance that was consequent, the better country, on Jesus being raised from the dead. Jesus says one will be taken and another will be left. The issue is not your relationship with the church. Young person, it's not your relationship with Christian parents. It's not your relationship with Christian friends or your home group or your ministry team or with your spouse or with anything else but with Jesus Christ. And the word of Jesus is this: it's no good worrying about your goods in Sodom when the judge is at the door. So there's a massive encouragement here, based on his teaching from this passage on Lot, to be ready and not to look back. Lot's wife was destroyed by an uncrucified desire in her life, trailing the others, lingering and loitering. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. You can't plow straight while you're looking back. Your heart is where your eyes are. Your heart is what your eyes are on. And you can't look to Jesus and look back. Bury my father, says one. Let me say goodbye to my family, says the other. And Jesus recognizes these as the first impulses of backsliding and confronts them and says, is it material comfort or Christ? Is it social convention or Christ? Is it family custom or Christ? The 3 exact issues that Abraham had to deal with in his deliverance from Ur. That's why Jesus says there's a feeling of a sword and pain when we obey him and are separated. At the beginning of Scripture, the tragedy of Lot's backsliding raises an alarm to wake the sleeping soul. And both Genesis 19 and Luke 17 point the same truth, that a loose hold on the present order makes for readiness for the coming order. And the prophets would continue this message long after Lot's tragic death. Your backsliding will rebuke you, says Jeremiah. Return, and I will cure you of backsliding. And the same grace that we see operative and intervening in Lot's life was going to manifest itself years down the road in history, when the fruit of this incestuous relationship, Moab, would have somebody whose name would be Ruth, and a Moabitess. Generations down the line, the intervening grace of God, he can absolutely upstage, upturn, overturn the domination of the strongholds of Moab that any of us or all of us deal with in our lives and our families. And the work of God in the twinkling of an eye takes us from the genealogy of Sodom and puts us right in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is where we find Moab mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, at the beginning of a brand new covenant. And what's good for Ruth is good for me. And out of Ruth came Obed, and from Obed came Jesse, and from Jesse came David. And there is one greater than David who's in that genealogy, whose name is the Son of David. The warning of Lot's wife is severe enough, but the words of Jesus are more so. Let me close with this question. Why is revival needed? Why? Because we need more phenomena? Because we need a little top up? No. But because, like the people of Jerusalem, who Jeremiah addressed, we slide back. That's why. And like Lot, there is entrapment and there is ensnarement. Our heart becomes filled with our own ways. Once filled with the Spirit, filled with our own ways. The Lord and His Word crowded out by the forms and the stones of His story that we thought only applied to non-Christians. A forgetfulness of the great things that He has done in our life that no longer inspire our worship. A failure to inquire of the Lord. The wrong influence of others. And all the characteristics of our backsliddenness. It's not for me or anybody else to anatomize them. It's for the Holy Ghost to anatomize them as we stop long enough to take time to let Him speak. And sometimes that means putting the tambourines down. A loss of communion and communication. God saying, come in, it's so long since I heard you. A memory of better times. You can remember a time when your affections and zeal for the Lord were much, much stronger than you're currently experiencing them. A cease in your hunger for biblical truth. A contentment with your present state. Untouched by worship and unchallenged or changed by the teaching of the Word. Few thoughts about heaven and holiness. Loss of interest and involvement in the body of Christ. Drifting into the domination of our own schedules, blaming the fellowship and thereby exalting our own spirituality. Finding the love and warmth of other believers as slightly interfering with our life. Arriving late to church and leaving early. Avoiding a Bible study. Avoiding a place of personal engagement and conversation. The dominance of our leisure and recreation and our entertainment. Repeated sin and compromise and desensitizing of our spirits. The giving up on spiritual goals. I mean, it's tragic. No more goals of God. No hunger, no thirst. Acquisition. Getting the security stakes sorted out. Letting them become dominant. Unmoved anymore by the world's blasphemy or its complete and utter lostness. Completely immune to scandal. Immune to it. Less concerned for relationships. Certainly less concerned to restore broken ones. No concern for unity. lack of involvement with what God says we were called to be involved in, namely the poor and the widows. Loss of incentive to even admit that we need more than we have now. Easy on oneself, hard on others. Condemning sin and gripped by the bondages of gossip and slander and criticism and complaint. And Jesus says, remember Lot's way. Consider Abraham. Take the high ground of faith, not the plain of compromise. Take the blessing of Salem and not the bounty of Sodom. Avoid the destruction of backsliding and embrace the holy destiny of obedience and trust. And if you think, or I think I stand, take heed lest you fall. Keep short accounts with God and with one another. Don't look back. Remember Lot's one. Let's pray. Lord, the only words I can think to pray this morning are your own words, Lord. I feel safe with those. And you pray to your Father. I've given them your word and the world has hated them. They're not of the world anymore. Any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Even as I am not of it, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. And for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. May they be one as we are one. With your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, I want to just give you an encouragement. It's so easy. We take the holy things of God, we turn them into a program. I want to assure you this morning, following up on what Tom preached on last Sunday, there are two fundamental antidotes to backsliding to a Christian's life. Number one is to place yourself in submission to the living, powerful Word of God. That is like a sword that pierces, that divides rightly what's going on in our life. Lot made two terrible mistakes. There are two great needs in his life. He needed to hear the voice of God, and he needed to talk to those who loved God. And he removed himself from the altar, and he removed himself from Abraham. And I want to urge you, I plead with you, that if you're a member of this body, that you heed the word of the Lord and confess if there's lack of hunger for him. He's exalted his name and his word above all things. Run to his word, hide in it, and get yourself to a place of fellowship. We're not interested in this church in academic Bible studies. We're interested in the company of the saints, where there can be an exchange of faith. And we can minister to one another on a narrow way. And I urge you, if you're a member of this body, get with Christ, the living word, and get yourself with those who love him and love his word. We need him, and we desperately need each other. You'll find those things dealt with in Jesus' teaching and throughout Scripture, two powerful antidotes to the sin of backsliding. Now I may be talking to some this morning. I'll tell you, the Lord's been plowing my own heart. Boy, he's been convicting me of things this week. And I can't do the settlement for you. The Holy Ghost needs to speak to you personally and convict you as he has to convict me personally. And I want to urge you, there are plenty of distractions in this world. But I believe this is a sovereign hour of God in this world and in the body of Christ. And we're no exception. And we're as needy for revival as anybody else. And I am too. So respond to what Jesus said. It's not enough to make the response at the public place. It's the response that's made in private. In the closet where it's hardest to go. And I urge you and I plead with you to wait in the presence of God long enough to let him convict. But you know what? He's the God of Abraham. He whispers in the ear and he loves to confirm. And that's much better than any pastoral slap on the back. It's his hand on us that we want, isn't it? And so, Lord, we thank you for Holy Writ. I thank you for Scripture. I thank you for, in your wisdom, leaving us the account of Abraham and Lot. And I pray, Lord, that we'll listen to your words and we will remember Lot's wife. I pray you'll bring that back to us in the night. You'll bring that back to us at moments that we're tempted. Sometimes, Lord, we're so comfortable we need a shock. But, oh, Lord, let the shock come from you because you've got such a tender heart. And Lord, if there's anyone in church this morning who's rattling along, just rattling along, without any mind for you, I pray you put a love and halt sign in front of them and say there's more than you've tasted. And you'll challenge them with your love and challenge them afresh, Lord, that in your dying you die to forgive and cleanse every sin of Sodom. And there is a way of escape. There is a high ground of faith. Lord, will you use us this week at the place of work? We are in the world, Lord, but we are not of it. We have been tainted. We have shut our mouths. We have erred in our silence. There are stains on our garments of righteousness, O Lord. Cleanse us. Keep us simple. Keep us holy. Lest, like Eve, we be deceived by the serpent's cunning. And I pray, Lord, for more than one of us in church today, you'll even use this time of worship and word this morning to begin a fresh love affair and a fresh espousal. Get us back, Lord, our virginity where there has been sin, I pray. I ask it in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.